Good morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 23 through 11:1. 1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Is my mic on, John? All right, great. So I'm Ben Zwickel. I'm one of the elders or pastors here at ECF. And so we've been spending the last several months looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. And today we're especially going to be looking at chapters 8 through 10. And so our verses that were just read for us today are sort of a concluding section, especially on this passage of verses 8 through 10, or chapters 8 through 10. And so throughout the sermon, you'll want to keep your Bible open to those verses. And if you don't have one, there should be one in the pew right in front of you. And if you need one at home, right, you can take that. So it's our gift to you. So let's pray. God, I thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to give us all wisdom so that we might know you and follow you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray you'd grant us that this day as we study your word in 1 Corinthians. And that our lives would be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Right? That's the sentiment of chapter 10, verse 31. Right? It's an inspiring sentiment. It's a lofty goal for the Christian life. The Westminster Catechism, which was first written over 350 years ago, in 1647, to teach the foundations of the Christian life to new believers, to young believers, right, lists this as the first question and answer. Question 1, What's the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is actually one of the key texts that's cited, especially in that part about the chief end of man is to glorify God. Right, and so, you know, the catechism writers, there's a shorter version and a longer version of this catechism. There's a lot of questions and answers in it. But they put this one in the number one spot. So even if you were the worst pupil in your catechism class, right, you would get this one. Right, you would get this one thing. You know, what is the chief and highest end of man? Right, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right, but the challenge of such a principle is that it's so big. It's so all-encompassing. And it sounds so good, right? It's actually hard to figure out practically how it's going to work in our lives. How do we make it integral to our own life? And part of the answer to that is to put it back into the context of 1 Corinthians. And by looking at what Paul meant for those Christians 2,000 years ago, we can see how that might extend to our situation today. So what we're going to see is like a transformation from some really lofty statement that might be good for a bumper sticker or a t-shirt or maybe a coffee mug, and turn that into a life-changing insight. So by way of example, to see how we can go from just sort of great-sounding slogan to life-changing insight, I wanted to consider the phrase, joy to the world. Right? It's an incredible sentiment. It's like wishing every single human being from every language, every nation, that they would have peace and that they would have happiness. Right? And it feels really good. In fact, it would seem right at home on a coffee mug, and Starbucks did use it on a coffee mug several years ago. But if you think about it in the context of the song Joy to the World, right? It's really much more. Right? It's about a savior who reigns. It's about a king of earth, and it's a king for every heart. It's about heaven and earth rejoicing. And it's about a promise that this joy-bringing king would stop sin, would stop sorrow, would stop the struggle and replace it with his blessing. The curse of sin would be undone. It's a song about Jesus. And the song Joy to the World, right, it's inseparable from Jesus. That sentiment of joy to the world is you can't take Jesus out of it. Right, but finally, we note that the song speaks of something more. Right, it speaks of a day that's even better than we have today. Right, it speaks of Jesus ruling in a way that we don't quite see yet. Right, we actually do still see sin. We still do see thorns in the ground. Right, there still is suffering, and yet Joy to the World speaks of a better day, and that's because it's a song about the second advent, the second coming of Christ. Right, there was the first advent. Right in Bethlehem, that was of great joy. Right, but the second advent will be even better. Right, and so just in that example of joy to the world, we go from this upbeat slogan, right, joy to the world, to a deep sense of admiration for our Savior, what He's done and what He'll do in the future. And that's what I hope we see as we go through 1 Corinthians today. So, for some context, right, especially if you're coming into this series just over the last couple weeks, it's important to remember where we are in this book, right? Corinth was a busy town, right? There were traders and merchants. It was one of the busiest cities in the Roman Empire. There were temples to numerous gods, and it was a city that was mostly dominated by non-Christians and non-Jews. It was mostly a Gentile city, right? Worshipping Roman gods such as Apollo or Jupiter or Juno or Minerva, or possibly even the cult of the emperor. And because of its wealth and opportunity, it was a bustling town, right? If Rome was sort of like a New York City or a Washington, D.C., Corinth could have been like a Seattle or an Austin. It wasn't the biggest city, but there was a lot happening. And it was a city that loved knowledge and good speeches and clever words and human wisdom, but also an indulgent society, right? A society that was filled with excesses and moral standards that were really different from those we find in Scripture, especially around issues of sexuality, as was covered in chapters 5 through 7. Right, so when Christians worshipped their three-in-one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, they were definitely a minority group. Right? The culture didn't worship Christ. They worshiped these other gods. But Christians rejected these gods. In fact, they rejected them so completely. Right? They didn't worship any of these Roman gods. They didn't reject the emperor. And so they were charged as being atheists, right? As being godless, because they just rejected every god that the Romans knew. So they were charged with being atheists. And so they were actually separate. And so, you know, their choice of whether or not to participate in some of the civic and religious ceremonies really was a tough one, right? Because it meant that, by isolating themselves and kind of keeping their faith pure, they might also lose the ability to sort of participate in society at large. And so really the question that 1 Corinthians, especially in these verses, we're looking about is how do we maintain integrity to Jesus Christ in the midst of a culture which is just, you know, so different, which is worshiping other things? And we're back specifically to an issue of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. So this whole question of eating meat, idol meat, goes back to the start of chapter 8. Right? Paul is addressing this issue not just because it spontaneously came to him, but likely because it was asked. He was asked about it in a letter from the Corinthian church to him. And so it's a response to the Corinthian church. And it's an important issue for a couple reasons. Like the one is because it actually threatens to divide the church, right? To separate Christians. And this whole issue of Christian unity is something that, pervades the entire letter, right? And the idea of divisions undermining the witness of the church was big, right? Early in the book, we saw lawsuits of believers against unbelievers. We saw the possibility of Jewish and Gentile believers being separate, of wealthy and poor being separate. And the division today is about those who would eat the meat and those who would abstain. One group felt it was inappropriate, and the other felt they were free to do that. But the second reason this issue of eating meat was so important is because it threatened to limit the growth of both the meat eaters and the meat abstainers. The weaker believers, as Paul calls them in one place, who felt it was necessary to abstain, right? It was an issue potentially of temptation and drawing them back to a lifestyle they were trying to move past. And for those who were the more knowledgeable ones, as Paul calls them, who freely ate the idol meat, they were threatened by pride and a lack of love for other Christians, right? Which actually called into question the sincerity of their own faith, right? So he warns the church that this is a serious issue. And so we have two possible responses, eating or not eating, both which have some merit. Who's right and who's wrong? Who is Paul going to side with in the end? And what's interesting is that what we have is this situation where these Christians are in this world that is just doing other things that are not glorifying God. And it surrounds them and it surrounds us. And so we have this issue. How do we live in this world? How do we do right in this world? And there's no simple yes, always do this, or no, never do that. There's some freedom, right? It's not cut and dry or black and white. But Paul does give us some wonderful principles. And so we're going to work through these three principles in the text. The first is glorify God by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is above all, that Jesus is the creator of all and Lord of all. The second is to glorify God by never worshiping false gods. And the third is to glorify God by loving others more than your own freedom, right? So glorifying God by acknowledging he's above all, the creator of all, Lord of all. Quick recap, the context for that is going to be the situation of purchasing meat in the market or eating meat in the home of an unbeliever, right? And the result is going to be enjoy the meat. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So you can glorify God by just acknowledging that he's the creator of all. You can glorify God by never worshiping false gods. And that context was probably civic and religious ceremonies where eating idol meat had a similar kind of symbolism to what we might have in our communion ceremony at church. And so in that case, don't eat, right? Because you would cross the line into worship of a false god. And then the third, glorify God by avoiding offense and loving others more than your own freedom. Right? And that was the case where the idol meat might actually create a stumbling block. That disturbs the conscience of another believer, right? And so you would abstain for the glory of God, right? So in each case, right, you're glorifying God. Whether you eat or whether you don't eat, there's the opportunity to glorify God. And so we're going to look through these each in turn and get into the text and then think about some applications. So first, glorifying God by acknowledging he is above all, creator of all, Lord of all. So let's review what Paul said. So if you've got your Bible open, turn to chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. So this was covered a couple weeks ago. And In chapter 8, Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is just one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Right? There was knowledge among some of these Christians that an idol has no real existence. There's just but one God, maker of heaven and earth, and Christ, who's Lord, and through whom we exist, right? And because God is the maker of everything, if he made us, right, if he made the stars, if he made the heavens, then he made that animal that was being sacrificed, right? An idol's nothing. It cannot hear or speak, right? An idol's just a created thing. But that creature that meat comes from, that was God's creature. And so, you know, why not eat? You know, why not eat and give thankfulness to the Lord of heaven and earth who created that animal? It's the spirit of, in the spirit of 1 Chronicles 16:26, says this, "For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Right? That's also quoted in Psalm 96, verse 5. "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And you can see it in that kind of mindset, right? Whatever these other people are doing, right? It just has no meaning, no significance, because everything they're pursuing is just false, right? And there is one true God who is so much bigger, so much greater. And so, yeah, I mean, I can just ignore those idols and just give thanks to God for the food that I'm eating. Our passage today takes a slightly different take. The situation is maybe not one of Roman religious festivals or ceremonies that it seems like maybe chapter 8 was pointing to, but it gives us some specific additional details, right? It gives us a situation of being in the city market, right, the meat market. So chapter 10, verse 25 says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Right, so meat was commonly used for idol sacrifices in this society, and apparently portions of those animals were sold in the market. So if a Christian wanted some meat for dinner, then they very well might be buying meat from an animal that had been offered for a sacrifice. The worship of other gods was so prevalent that Paul sort of views this situation as inevitable. You can't get out of it. You can't somehow live a life that is like totally free, I guess, unless you were just not going to eat meat at all. So if you're going to eat meat, right, you're going to encounter this situation. But he says not to worry. In that verse where he says, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," he's quoting the introduction to Psalm 24. And so Psalm 24, verse 1, says this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And Psalm 24 ends in this way, "Who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts? He is the King of glory." Right, so Paul's first principle for glorifying God is, in a world that's distracted by worshiping other things, remember who God is. God is bigger, right? God is stronger. It is the God who made all things. This God who brings us all love and all blessing and every good thing is from him. Right, so if you're in the meat market and there's a steak, right? An animal that was sacrificed earlier in the day to Apollo. And you say, what should I do? That cow, goat, pig, chicken, tofu, veggie burger, right? Who made that, right? Who made that thing? The Lord of heaven and earth made it. The King of glory made it. So why should you not eat it? Buy it. Enjoy it, right? So that's the first principle. It's interesting how that works out. So the second principle, glorifying God by never worshiping false gods, is not directly addressed in our passage today, but it certainly is in this larger section on eating meat from idols. And it really flows from some of what Jim preached on last week, earlier in chapter 10. And when we think about the summary principle, so whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, You know, it's really looking back on all the kinds of situations that, Paul's talking about in, these chapters. So, if God is the King of Glory, as Psalm 24 reminds us, right? If everything flows from Him, from His mind and from His power, from this one true God of the universe, then to worship anything else is actually the one thing that could strip Him of His glory more than anything. Right, so to worship what is false is the exact opposite of glorifying God. It's opposed to God's glory. Right, nothing is more opposed to God's glory than idol worship, and Paul specifically warns about that in chapter 10, verse 14. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And then in verse 20, he says, "What the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord," right? Communion, "and the table of demons," right? So there is definitely a line that can be crossed that Paul is thinking about here, right? If you participate in a festival or ceremony that includes a sacrifice to other gods, you're breaking the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." And you're also breaking the second commandment that you shall not make carved images and bow down or serve them, right? And I thought it was so cool last week when we thought about this passage. And it was also a communion Sunday, right? That Jim's message overlapped with communion ceremony. And so rather thinking about this meat as being, you know, a sacrifice to a false god, we actually had this picture of communion, right? Where we partake in a sacrifice that Jesus Christ brought to us, right? It was His own body, His own blood that He brought to us rather than us bringing an animal to a false god. Right, and that sacrifice is not a creature like a goat or a bull, but the sacrifice was the Creator. Right, it's so powerful. Right, it was a wonderful reminder. And I think when we think about, you know, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, glorify God. Right, we have to remember that there is this line that can be crossed that will definitely not glorify God. But the third situation, the third principle, right, glorifying God by avoiding offense and loving others more than your own freedom, that's really central to our text today. So let's look at verses 23 and 24 that started the passage. "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So when Paul says all things are lawful, he doesn't really mean all things, right? He's already warned the Corinthian church several times about sins that would incur the judgment of God, right? You only have to look back one verse, right, immediately prior to this statement, which says, "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy, right, through the worship of idols? Are we stronger than He?" No, of course not, right? So Paul doesn't mean all things in that sense, but he certainly is talking about these situations where there's some measure of freedom and what a Christian may or may not do in a particular situation, right? And Paul's main point seems to be that while you do have some freedom, right, there will be some freedom for the Christian, say, to partake in this idol meat in some situations. It's not like a definite yes. It's not like this is a good thing that you always should do, right? Because the primary thing is not the value of the meat or the freedom to eat the meat, but the primary good thing is to build up or to be helpful to others. So freedom's not the ultimate goal, but building up the Church of Christ. So we get into this situation a little more in verses 27. So if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So what do we take by this, right? Don't rudely reject the friendship or kindness of an unbeliever just because they're not a follower of Christ, right? In God's common grace, there's going to be people we meet who are unbelievers who are very kind and helpful to us, right? Who cook good food, right? So in these situations, right, just receive that kindness from your neighbor, right? Now, it's likely that the meat your neighbor serves is coming from the exact same meat market that Paul was talking about earlier in a couple verses back. And so in both cases, right, he says, there's no need to cause offense to your neighbor and refuse the food. You don't need to raise a question on the ground of conscience. Just eat and enjoy, right? Be thankful for what the Lord has made and for this friend who's cooked it for you. So Paul reiterates that command not to cause offense, also in verse 32, where he says, "Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the Church of God," right? Those Jews and Greeks are probably not believers, because there's also the Church of God, which had Jewish Christian and Greek Christian believers. So whether these people are, this principle of give no offense really extends to everyone we meet, right? Whether they're in the church or out of the church, it's everyone we deal with. And so, we're just grateful for the kindness of a neighbor, and we can partake. But that freedom to eat meat that's discussed is a recommendation that Paul says has limits. And those limits start in verse 28. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of their conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So who is this someone who informed you? It's very likely a fellow Christian. Why? Well, suppose it was an unbeliever who was the informant, who told you, hey, this meat was sacrificed to idols. If it was the host of the party, they're like, yeah, they bought it, they know it, but they were going to eat it anyway, right? They're the ones serving it. It wouldn't really be a matter of conscience. It might be a matter of statement of fact, like this meat was sacrificed to this god earlier in the day, but it wouldn't really be a matter of conscience in that case. It would really only be a Christian who might have their conscience pricked by it. So let's kind of go with that understanding that this someone, the one who informed you, is indeed another fellow Christian. But not every believer is actually concerned, right? So Paul says, I would freely eat this meat and I would give thanks for it. So why would one believer give thanks and another believer be strongly bothered by the exact same event? So one possibility is that the believer whose conscience is so bothered by this act is a Greek Christian, right? A convert to Christianity who in former times might have worshipped Apollo or Jupiter or the emperor, one of these gods to whom this sacrifice was offered. Right? The Christian has repented. They've turned away from that former life. And they've turned to Jesus Christ. Right? Perhaps in former times they'd given a sacrifice to that same God. Perhaps they had dedicated an offering to that same God. Perhaps they'd even served in the temple of that same God. So these associations would come with that idol meat, right? So it wasn't just a barbecue sandwich for them, right? But it actually brought with it this whole other part of their past life that they had intentionally turned away from, and they had dedicated their life to Christ. And so for them, I mean, it may be a temptation to actually engage in that sin of idolatry, but it also could just bring back unnecessary sense of shame and regret and just a sense that I don't want to go there. I want to turn towards Christ. And beyond these individual concerns, consider the cost for a Christian who converted from the dominant religion of their day, you know, the worship of these Roman gods, right? When you made that decision, right, it also meant that you were in some sense isolated from some of the main civic functions in your community, right? So for them, this decision to abstain from idol meat was just part of this larger conscious effort to be pure, to have a life that was devoted to Christ, and to turn their back on their former way of life. And in the case of a fellow Christian whose conscience is bothered by idol meat, Paul has a clear response. What would he do in that situation? He says, do not eat for the sake of one who informed you, for the sake of their conscience. And Paul reiterates that at the end of our passage in verse 32, when he says, give no offense to the church of God, right? He says, don't offend a fellow believer. And prior to that, in verse 31, he says, please everyone and everything, right? And we're not to seek our own advantage. In this case, which would be a tummy full of yummy barbecue pork or something. But the advantage that we're supposed to seek is that many will be saved, right? And is some mouthwatering barbecue better than the spiritual well-being of a brother or sister in Christ, right? Absolutely not. So we give up our rights, right? We pass on what might be lawful for us to do for the benefit of another. It's so similar to what Paul said back in chapter 8, verse 7. So in that passage, Paul said, for some, through former association with idols, eat as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Right? So in that case, he was specifically thinking about, right, there's going to be brothers or sisters when if they do that, right, their conscience might be weak, and they might actually go back to that moment when they did worship that God through that sacrifice. And it might just really confuse their spiritual state, right? They might not be in a right place to worship God through that. So don't do it. But Paul also warned the Christians with a deeper knowledge, right, who knew that idols were nothing. He warned them in chapter 8, verse 9, to take care that this right of yours to eat idol meat does not become a stumbling block to the weak, right? We're to put others' concerns before our own enjoyment. So One illustration of this, just from my own life, actually comes from my son and his challenge with allergies. So when our oldest son, Henry, was a little baby, just a couple months old, he developed severe dairy and egg allergies. We didn't know this when he was a few months old. All we knew was that he was not healthy. And when we cut out dairy from his diet, right, he gained weight. He drastically improved his health. Right, it was a super difficult time of life for Jill and I, but we're still thankful for his health today. Right, the allergies are still severe, but we know how to manage them. And so not long after Henry's allergies were diagnosed, probably around the time he started eating solid food, you know, we almost completely stopped buying any groceries that had dairy or egg. Right, it was a practical decision because we knew it was just hard to keep stuff separate, to make two of everything, and just, you know, if we were to get milk in contact with the skin, there would be hives. And if he ingested it, it was actually far worse, right? And so did I love mac and cheese? Yes. Did I love pizza? Yes. Did I love deep-fried mozzarella sticks? Yes. Did I love sugar cream pie, which is the state pie of my home state of Indiana? Yeah, I do, right? But we gave up those things as a family in terms of dairy products so that he would be safe and well, right? And our love for Henry, like, vastly exceeded our love for those foods. And so we put aside our right in order that Henry might be built up. But as he grew older, right, you actually become more conscious. Like, other people get to enjoy this and I don't. And so, you know, there's that sense of which, you know, that difference in food, you know, could actually provide division in the family. And so instead of that, right, we've just worked on all kinds of good recipes together. Dairy and egg-free pancakes, pizza, there's even a vegan donut shop in town. And so that decision is not just about health at that point, but it's actually about community, right? It's about building a family that can enjoy meals together. And so it's also just a visible way to show our love, right? It's not just about, like, oh, you're not sick anymore because you don't eat that. But it's actually, like, I love you, and so we're going to do this together. So really, it's, you know, it's forsaking butter for the love of a brother is what it's about. So you might have noticed the change in communion wafer that we've done lately. So it's actually like free of almost every major allergy. So whether a person has a gluten sensitivity or celiac, or whether it's dairy or egg or something, right, or soy, it's free from pretty much all that stuff. And so, it tastes a little different. Yeah, it's a little different shape. But the idea was we wanted to have a church where basically everyone could partake as one family. And so that value of doing it together. And as an expression of love, we give up our right to say, use whatever kind of bread we might have otherwise enjoyed. So Paul isn't concerned about allergies, but about spiritual health, right? But the reasons are the same. So I wanted to touch on this point of a case of conscience. So what is a case of conscience raised by a fellow Christian? So I feel fairly certain that it's more than just an accusation that someone is compromising their beliefs and adopting the standards of a non-Christian culture, right? Those accusations are oftentimes made in these complex situations where, as Christians, we're stuck in a society that's different. In what ways do we relate? In what ways do we do things that are similar? In what ways do we differentiate ourselves? And that is a broad issue, right? But in these verses, right, it seems like the heart of chapters 8 and 10 is it's actually the well-being of another believer. It's not just about caving into culture or something, but it's actually about individual believers, your neighbor, your Christian, who your brother or sister in Christ, who is at a point where, you know, this issue could cause them to be tempted to sin, or perhaps return to just a darker time in their past, right, that they've left in terms of worshiping of these false gods, right? So the heart of this case of conscience is really about the spiritual well-being of the believer. And it's not just about maintaining kind of an isolation or purity from the world, but really in particular cases where you know that the spiritual health of a believer is at stake. So I want to bring these principles back to Christ. Because in the end of this passage, right, in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So ultimately, all of the stuff that he's talking about, all these principles in terms of glorifying God, right? Whatever we do, glorify God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks, to the church of God. just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, right? These concluding verses, these are looking at Christ and they are like commands, right? While there might have been lots of context-dependent stuff that happened earlier, where you know there might be an appropriate time to go to an unbeliever's house and eat meat and be thankful for it to God. There might be a time when you go to an unbeliever's house and you're going to eat meat, but then you realize there's another Christian there and their conscience would be bothered, and so you don't, right? So there's no absolutes there. But Paul gives us some really strong words in verses 10:31 through 11:1. These are really more like commands at this point. And so we are, when Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, we're to be imitators of Christ, right? We're to bear Christ's image. We're going to be restored into the nature of this new man, this new Adam. And Paul embodied these in his own life. And so let's reflect on how Jesus modeled these in the first place, right? So is there any example, right, as Jim prayed today in his prayer, is there any example of one who set aside his rights out of the deepest love and affection for his brothers and sisters, right? There's no higher example than Christ, right? At Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation, right? It is the God becoming flesh, the incarnation, the Son of God taking the weakest human form, a baby, right? As a man, he lived not as an earthly king. He didn't carry a sword. He didn't fight back when he was accused or attacked. He interacted with both the highest and the lowest in society, and he treated them all with dignity and compassion. He taught people so that they would understand the kingdom of God and that they might be saved. His arrest and crucifixion and death are the pinnacle, right, of one setting aside rights for the sake of another. He was king of the universe. He could have called an army of angels or fire from heaven, but he endured God's wrath so that others would be spared, so that our sins would be forgiven, right? He took our sins and gave us righteousness. Why, right? Why did he do that? To glorify God, to show love to his brothers and sisters, right? His glory was revealed in his perfect obedience to the Father, right? He lived a life of sinless perfection. He rejected every temptation of Satan. He was obedient unto death, right? His teaching constantly pointed people to the Father. His constant prayer and dependency on the Heavenly Father showed that he was one with the Father. His miracles were all for the glory of the one who sent him. So if this was Christ's example, then we should follow, right? We should set aside our rights, pursue unity and love in the church, and seek to cause no offense to non-Christian or to Christian neighbors, and in all give glory to God. So what does that look like? So I've attempted to think through a couple of contemporary scenarios that might think through, like, you know, it's going to be different, right? We don't have meat markets where the meat's sacrificed to idols, and it's kind of the only place in town to buy meat from, and so we might buy it. But there are other things in our society that kind of reach the status of idolatry and that are hard to avoid. As a football lover, right, at 1 p.m. today, I am well aware that the Bills play the Ravens. Two of the best quarterbacks from the 2018 draft are going to be playing. They're two of the best teams in the NFL right now, unbiased. Buffalo's definitely the underdogs, right? But we might ask the question, is football a good thing, right? Is the NFL a good thing? Well, certainly it's not entirely good, right? The NFL is a business that gains more wealth the more obsessed the fans get, right? The more time they blow on fantasy football, the more money they bet on games, the more time they spend playing NFL video games, the more minutes their eyes are glued to nonstop action on Sunday. NFL is a business that also gains money from hard hits on the field, right? Hits that cause concussion and long-term brain damage, right? So, I mean, certainly we can't make an argument that the NFL is entirely good, right? Like all human institutions, it is tainted by sin. So can I enjoy an NFL game? Well, there are good things, right? At its best, it celebrates athletic ability and teamwork and character. And our neighbors often enjoy it, right? It can become like a point of civic pride and camaraderie, right? And it's cool to wear a Bills hat this season, right? Because they're good. Right, but if the freedom to love, you know, the NFL or the Bills, right, if it turns into an obsession, right, we've crossed the line. As Christians, right, we might have the freedom to actually use body paint and paint like half of our face red and half of our face blue and our, you know, and basically, you know, wear buffalo wing hats, but maybe not to church. I don't know, is that okay to wear a buffalo wing hat to church? Okay, it's okay. So you do have freedom to do that, right? But if our identity as a super fan becomes a bigger part than our identity in Christ, right, we've crossed a line. If a loss puts us really low, if a win puts us really high, if our heart and our worship is focused more on winning football games than on glorifying God, right, we've definitely crossed a line, right? If we spend more of our time following celebrities and knowing stats than knowing our Bibles, right, we've crossed a line. So there might be a need to tone it back, right? So we want to avoid NFL idolatry for the glory of God. But perhaps we're not affected, right? Perhaps we're not affected. We just enjoy a game and it is what it is. But a brother or sister is, right? I'm sure you've all known someone in your family or coworker or something who is that like super fan who's just like crazy passionate and like on their phone reading everything all the time. Right? That super fan identity, it can become like this all-consuming Saturday if it's college football, Sunday if it's NFL kind of thing, right? There can be all these emotional ups and downs, right? That can be a real struggle for some people. And so a legitimate temptation, a legitimate point of struggle. And then in those situations, right, for the one who is tempted in that way, you know, you might want to consider, right, just doing something else with them other than watching a game from time to time. Or maybe you're watching a game with them, but you just make sure, hey, let's turn off the TV now that the game we actually wanted to watch is over. So, you know, it's just kind of done in moderation and not in a form of just sort of dependency or worship. Right? Or if you see a brother or sister in Christ get too angry because Josh Allen just threw an interception at a really key point in the game, right? Encourage them, right? Right? Does that glorify God? And so that our hearts just would not be so connected to football, but to the things that God cares about. And I'm not saying God doesn't care about Bills football, but maybe he doesn't care that much. So here's another example, right? In our society, it is an age of like incredible technology and scientific progress, right? And sometimes I think Christians wonder what it's like to study science professionally as a Christian or to be a scientist. So I'm a professor at RIT in physics. And so I've had that conversation with people before. And I think part of the concern for many Christians comes from the fact that scientific investigation kind of on some level, right, is about trying to explain the world through mathematics and models which don't seem to invoke in any way God, right? And it's what might be called methodological naturalism. It's just kind of the methods we do to carry out science. But as a Christian, right, I can resonate with the verses that Paul quotes, where the psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So when the Christian does science, whatever they're investigating, right, whatever natural explanations of processes and mechanisms and origins, like where did this mountain come from, right, they can do it for the glory of God, right? They're celebrating the handiwork of the Creator, while at the same time studying the mechanisms through a scientific process, right? So there is this like freedom of inquiry that I think the Christian can have when it comes to science, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Yet we shouldn't ever allow this study to replace God, right? If scientific truth ever became the most important truth in our hearts and mind or replaced God, it would be like a new form of worship, that something that some people call scientism, right, where it starts to become like a religion, where your whole worldview, everything about morality and ethics and everything, gets shaped by science, rather than just trying to understand natural processes. So that would be crossing the line, right? But finally, there's freedom to study science because the earth is the Lord's, right? But we also must be careful not to lead believers astray, right? A Christian scientist's enthusiastic study of the origins of the solar system or anything else, right, must be careful not to displace a biblical understanding of the goodness of creation or the image of God and humanity, right? So there's freedom, right? There's freedom, but never to harm the souls of unbelievers or to obscure the gospel or to lead people to a point where they think science is more important than scripture. So there is that concern we need to always have for a brother or sister in Christ in that. And maybe for the last example, right? I think probably the most prevalent form of division that we have in our society today is political division. In every political movement, right, there are those for whom the movement is everything, right? It's their purpose. It's what gives them value. It's what gives them hope, right? The political identity, their political identity might be at their core, right? Leaders take on this, like, almost messianic role. They're like heroes that can do no wrong, maybe a savior for America in some sense, right? That would cross the line into worship, right? And as Christians, we know we can't go there. We know no politician, no political party is that good, right? Only God is that good. And so our identity has to be in Christ above all. Right, but we're in this world, right, where we have a responsibility through our civic engagement to have some level of engagement with political discussions. You know, whether at the minimum that's voting, or whether it might actually be advocacy in some sense, or even campaigning for a politician. It will happen that Christians, for various reasons, choose to do those things. Right, and so as a Christian, right. Inevitably, we're going to be listening to people who may be Christians and who may not be Christians, right? And so as a Christian who finds moral guidance in Scripture and the life of Christ, right, you have this ability to kind of discern, right? You can take part of the message of what that person says and says, yes, I'm behind that, I want to support that. And at the same time, right, you know that other parts of what they say are not in accordance with Scripture. And so you can reject it. And so your mind can sort of adapt into that situation where you have to interface with these sinful world, right? That's kind of similar to how Paul interacted with the idol meat, right? The idol meat to some meant worshiping this Roman god, but to Paul it was just a thankful expression to Christ. He was able to take what was good, it was good meat that gave nutrition, that was tasty, but reject the bad, right? That was the symbolism of worship to a Roman god. Right, so there's that ability to kind of have discernment as a Christian. Right? There's a freedom to explore lots of ideas and political engagement. But when we take that political dialogue to a public level, right, that could be involvement in a campaign or through social media. Right now, publicly, our political ideas are now visible. They're visible to other believers, kind of in the same way that if you're at that house of the unbeliever and one believer is partaking and another believer's conscience is pricked. Right now, there's Christians interacting in this sphere. And it's at this point where another Christian may see our involvement and not be able to discern. They might be a weaker believer who's younger to the faith and not able to discern which parts of a politician's message are, say, in accordance with Scripture and worth getting behind and which parts are just worth rejecting. Right, and so how do we do that, right? And so I think one thing we can take away from Paul is that any message we seek to send through our involvement should consistently be one that builds up, right? It should consistently try to strip away anything that would dehumanize others or what is false or what is offensive or what is just wrong, right? Paul would say if our political advocacy ever leads others to have a fervor for, like, attacking and winning in an argument or in a or just in an election, right, that would be secondary. That's less important than that others would be saved. So we would forego our right at times, right, maybe to engage in particular forms of advocacy or to say certain things because sin and God might be glorified. So that takes obviously some discretion. What that looks like in any particular situation is not going to be cut and dry. But we have these principles, right? So just to recap, right, the three principles are, first, glorifying God by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is above all, creator of all, Lord of all. Right, so in that situation, you could just enjoy the meat. You could partake because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that principle can give freedom in many situations, right? But living in that freedom is a continual reflection on, like, what does it mean to sort of recognize Christ as Lord over all in what I'm doing now? What bearing does that have on my situation? Second, glorifying God by never worshiping false gods. We should never cross the line into idolatry, whether it be sports fanatics, scientism, or political involvement, right? We should always evaluate our hearts and actions to see if they're ever crossing the line from worship into what is false. And lastly, right, we should glorify God by loving others more than our own freedom. Right, we have to set aside our rights at times for the sake of others. Right, Christ demonstrated it mostly on the cross, But also to do that, right, requires a sense of openness and honesty. So if there's a legitimate struggle in our lives where we feel the actions of another are kind of causing us temptation or confusion or just harming our spiritual well-being, right, it's worth raising that concern to a brother or sister, right, as the unbeliever did, or as the believer did to the other believer in our passage today. And we have to be careful to listen first, right? I think there can be a natural gut reaction in those situations to say, you know, what right do you have to question my freedom to do this thing, right? That can be a gut reaction, but we need to respond instead with a desire to understand how our freedom in doing this might be impacting their life with Christ, right? And as we understand that, we would set aside our rights so that others would be built up, right? As Paul said in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you've given us such deep principles to think about. Lord, we do live in a world like the Corinthian Christians. It was just surrounded by other ideas, other beliefs. And how do we engage and live lives that are faithful and have integrity and obedient to you? Lord, help us to do that. Help us to reflect and place your glory at the core of everything. Lord, help us to love our neighbors and love our fellow Christians more than our own rights and freedoms. Help us to avoid idolatry. Lord, point it out to us if we're ever tempted to go there. Lord, help us just to recognize how you are king over all. You are the sovereign and great God over all creation. And help us to worship you rightly. Lord, I thank you so much for this passage. I pray you'd help us to live it out in this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.